All right, we are back in our journey, for those of you that are new, which is a few of you, in Romans. And it is a very, very exciting time as we make the change from Romans 11 through Romans 12. I think, as many of you know, there is a transition in terms of the kind of teaching that Paul gives in the first 11 chapters and then chapters 12 through 16. But I got to preach the end, the conclusion of Romans 11 at Disciples Community Church. This is the first time I've gotten to do this where I preach a sermon before I come to Cornerstone. And that's been very refreshing to me as I think through this passage. And I have to admit to you, sometimes you stand before some passages and you say, Lord, this is Mount Everest. There is no way that my mind can grasp all of the depths. And that's exactly what Paul says in Romans 11:33. He says, oh, the depths of the riches, who can understand, who can fathom? And I think there has to be that sense of humility. And I am struck with being undone, both in my heart and in your heart as we approach this passage. But I think there's another thing that I just want to consider before we look at these verses. And it's always important for me as a Bible student, and I think for us as Christians, to understand the context of where verses fit and why Paul has been writing this whole letter as a unity. He places this great poem of worship at the end of Romans chapter 11. I'm going to read it in a few minutes, but before that, I want us to understand why it's there. And as you consider, Paul has been giving us truths that cause our hearts to just sing, especially when you come to Romans chapter 8. He has been talking about the gospel, which has nothing to do with us because we are sinners and we are dead. And it has everything to do with God's actions, God's love, especially in Jesus Christ, where he lived for us and he died for us. Romans chapter 3 and verses 23 and following. We were sinners, but the gift of God is found in Christ. And as he comes to Romans 8, I'm giving a big summary. Romans chapters 1 through 8 is just Paul singing about the gospel. He begins to sing, right? What can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus? And hopefully this morning, you were having a similar experience as you were singing some of the songs. How great thou art, especially in the cross. How great God is, especially in our trials. You are our song from age to age. And as we were singing some of those songs, hopefully you were having your heart enlarged to worship. A Christian is most healthy when he or she is worshiping God. But you know, the reality is we get choked sometimes in our worship, don't we? There are so many situations in our life that cause us to, while we know we must worship, while we know God is beautiful and awesome and faithful, there is sort of the bone of trials that hits our hearts at times that makes us say, I don't feel like singing at times. You know, praise God, Paul experiences exactly the same kind of thing when he gets to Romans 9 through 11. It's very personal for him. He says, I am completely convinced that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, but I have this issue that is staring me straight in the face, and it's my people Israel. God has made a promise to them, and by and large, I am one of the few. I am one of the remnant, and by and large, most of them are unsaved. God, I wish I could give up my own salvation so that my brothers and sisters would be saved. And that's his specific situation. Your situation may be different, but the situation isn't important. I think the fact is that worship is often attacked by trials, isn't it? Now, I don't want to summarize all of Romans 9 through 11, but I want you to think about this. Does God take the problem away? Does God save all of... Paul prays, Paul thinks, Paul, you know, beseeches God with all his might for Israel's salvation. And does God save Israel at that time? No, he doesn't. It's something to think about. God doesn't always seek to take our trials away. But what does he show Paul? It's like the book of Job. He shows him himself. I am the God of covenant faithfulness. If I have made a promise, I will keep it. Don't you worry. Okay? And it will take my perfect timing. But I will always do what I have said. And all Israel will be saved one day, Paul. Stay faithful. And I think that's the issue, brothers and sisters, is that worship is not going to be sweet in our lives if we always are waiting for trials to go away. Do you understand that? But worship will be sweet in our lives. And here's the crux of the matter. Do you only sing songs to Jesus Christ when things are going well? You're going to live a very, very poor and anemic Christian life. In fact, you need to learn how to sing songs to God when things are going bad. Psalm 63, verse 1. O God, you are my God. Earnestly will I seek you. I will rise up early in the morning to seek you. In a dry and weary land. We don't like to read that part, right? Where there is no water. In fact, when things are bad, I need to sing over the situation. God, you are good. God, you are faithful, right? That's the only thing that keeps us healthy. Now, years ago when I was at PTS, we had a well in the back of our building. And at that time, we were in another property in Asagao. And the only water we had was that well water. We didn't have, you know, PWD water. And after 1 year of using it, 30 students and their families, the well ran dry. And I have never lived in this kind of environment before. You know, I'm a city slicker. I don't know how to use wells. So us theologians, you know, we took our Bibles and we went to the well and we looked down and all we could see was mud and silt. And so my first thought was, well, the well's dead. Let's build a new well. Let's dig a new well. And then one of the old village uncles, you know, he came over. He said, that's a waste of money and a waste of time. He said, all that's happened down there is you have these springs that are at the bottom of the well and they're clogged with silt. And you just need to spend a few hours. We'll do it for you for a small fee and clean those springs up. And sure enough, these men went down and they found not just silt, but they found snakes and all kinds of interesting things. And they cleaned it up for us in a few hours. And we got 2 more years of water out of that well. And trials are like that in our lives, aren't they? They choke us, don't they? And we feel like, okay, maybe this life is over. Maybe I need to die, right? And God is saying, no, I am the God who is able to take you through the storms and enable you to sing a song in the night. And in fact, worship is the thing that will take you through trials. You don't need to wait for trials to go away to worship. You need to start worshiping at the beginning of your trials. And it will cause your heart to flow in fruitfulness towards God. You know, that's why Romans 12 starts off with what? I urge you, brothers, in view of the mercies of God, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. In other ways, you could say that after Paul saw God as great and glorious in Romans 11, 33 through 36, his heart became unclogged and he was able to say, let me live my life now fully for God, even though my problem hasn't gone away. I'm going to live because I know God in my problem. And I want to ask you that this morning. Are you worshiping before you receive blessing? Or are you seeking blessing before you worship? And if you live in the latter way, you will always be choked. You need to start. The starting point, this new year of life is not, Lord, take away my trial. Lord, take away my sickness. Lord, take away my financial poverty. No, the starting point is, Lord, show me your glory. And help me to sing that over my situation. Now let's read Romans 11, verses 33 through 36. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. And what we see here, as we look at what Paul is doing in this passage, is we find him shouting over even the trial of the rejection of Israel. We see him shouting, the Lord reigns. I don't understand what's going on. But the Lord reigns. And I am going to clean my heart. I'm going to unclog my mouth. I'm going to unclog the springs of my life with worship. And you can find in this passage, just like the psalmist in Psalm 63:1, in a dry and weary land, Lord, I will arise early and I will seek you. You can find this passage speaking to us in the same way. You know, I don't know if you're choked up as a Christian. I get choked up all the time. And it says to us, this passage in a very sanctifying, cleansing way says, make two worship commitments, brothers and sisters. Make two God-soaked, God-enduring worshiping commitments that will cleanse your heart even this year. The best way to live the Christian life is to start with worship. You see? Two worship commitments that can cleanse our hearts in service to God. You know, let me put it in this way. Romans 12:1. Worship is not just. Now, I don't want to minimize it. Coming to church and singing loudly. This morning, you sang well, okay? And I trust it was because you loved Jesus. And not because you were thinking about the music. And if that was true, praise God. But if that is the pinnacle of your worship, then you are of all people to be the most pitied. That should be, in a sense, the expression of a whole week of saying, I want to lay my life down as a living sacrifice. And it is sweet and it is good to live for Christ rather than to live for the world. And that's why you sing on Sunday. Okay? Worship shouldn't be a song. Worship should be sacrifice and service. You understand? Worship should be practical. Not theoretical. Not an event for 45 minutes. And so, don't be satisfied with just saying, oh, I go to a great church and I sing like a maniac. You know, that is not what pleases God. What pleases God is Monday through Saturday, a living sacrifice. And the only way you can unclog your heart, not just on Sunday, but through the whole week, is making these commitments that Paul is asking us to make. And the first commitment, just to give you the division of this passage, is found in verses 33 through 35. And as you can see there, Paul is just at that point, he's saying, the first commitment I want to make is I want to stand in the presence of God and say, I can't understand him. I am undone by him. I am overwhelmed by him. Do you have that sense? Like Isaiah in Isaiah 6, right? Woe to me. I am undone. I am disintegrating. And then the second commitment, so the first commitment is a heart commitment of just recognizing how small you are and how big God is. And then a second commitment is then a commitment to action. For from him and through him and to him are all things. And that's not just a statement, but that's Paul saying this should be the way that I live from now on. All right? So you can find an attitude in verses 33 to 35, and then you can find an action in verse 36. Now let's look at the first one. The first worship commitment that cleanses our service to God. And don't worry about Aam Aadmi going down campaigning this road. Is this. Be consumed. You know, be burned up like Isaiah. Be consumed by God's greatness. Be completely overwhelmed by God's greatness. Oh, the depth of the riches. How unsearchable are his judgments. How unfathomable his ways. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has become his counselor? Who has given to him that it might be given back to him? Do you see Paul using language that says, I am completely unworthy even to worship. There are no thoughts. There are no words. There are no songs that are enough for Christ. That's how we should feel, right? We should recover a sense of the feeling of the word awesome, right? Today it's hard to understand what awesome means because you say, oh, that awesome cell phone or, oh, that awesome TV, right? We've reduced awesome to these little small screens, right? Wow. And just a few weeks ago, he's not here right now, but one of our church members was home with me. And me and my kids, we've started looking at the stars. We're not astrologers, we're astronomers, amateur. And we can't see too much. I've got a pair of binoculars, but we've been looking at, you know, the planets and the craters in the moon and things like that. And it, I don't know, maybe I'm crazy, but it just fascinates me because it's much more awesome than a cell phone screen. Just seeing the phases of Venus and things like that in the sky. And I remember this church member came home. He was very tired. And I said, hey, let's just look at the sky, right? Sometimes the best way to start worshiping, look at the sky. Stop looking at your cell phone. And I tell you, he started looking at some of these things and he said, I got to go home. Then he called me a few hours later. He said, I can't sleep, man. I was just so filled with a sense of how great God has created this universe that we're in. I went to the terrace and for a few hours I was tired. I was just looking at the stars and just thinking, Lord, you are so big and I am so tiny, right? But we don't get that enough in our lives, don't we? Because we're not looking at the sky. We're not looking at the God of creation as we sang this morning. We're looking so much at our circumstances. And the best way to do that, brothers and sisters, not a binocular, not the sky. The best way to open and enlarge your mind to how overwhelming Christ is, how unboring heaven is going to be, is start with the Bible. Do you know, it's frightening to think about heaven if God is boring. Because what are you going to do after 2 days? But it is exciting and fearful to think about a heaven where you could spend 1,000 years and say, I haven't even begun to understand the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. I'm just beginning to get to know them. And in a sense, that's what Paul is saying. Oh, the depth of the riches. Do you sense that? That more than marriage, more than your friends in this world, more than earning money, is the pursuit of Jesus Christ. And that is so soul satisfying, isn't it? That's what makes Christianity joyful. It's not the things that Jesus gives. It's Jesus himself, isn't it? And are you getting to know him? Now, just quickly, you can see how we can get through all of this. But I would say there's two ways in which you can grow in being consumed by God's greatness. The first in verse 33 is wonder. And the second in verse 34 and 35 is weakness. By being filled with wonder at who God is, and then by being filled with a sense of weakness as you approach him. Both of these things are necessary for us to be enthralled by Christ. Wonder. Look at verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches. Now, as soon as you think about this, you can see how Paul is trying to literally say how deep and how wide, and really every way that I look, north, south, east, west, you know, I just can't see an end to the beauty and the grandeur of God in his holiness and his faithfulness and his justice. And it should also make you think of something else. Whenever you see language, you should say, where else has Paul used it? Oh, the depth of the riches and the height and the breadth of the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. You know where this expression is? It's another one of those passages that unchokes our hearts in service to God. It's found in Ephesians chapter 3, right? It's also found in Romans. I guess it's found all over the place. But Ephesians chapter 3 and even verses 14 and following, where Paul bows his knee and prays for the Ephesian church. And he says, I pray that you would know how completely overwhelming God is. But what I want to catch in those phrases is that he connects riches always to Jesus. And he connects riches specifically to Jesus' love that is expressed to us in the cross. This is really important. Because today, when you talk about what is the riches of God's grace, and they say, well, it's, you know, that he healed my broken leg. That's the riches of God's grace. What's the riches of God's grace? Man, I was a horrible, useless bachelor, and he gave me a beautiful wife. You know, that's the riches of God's grace. What's the riches of God's grace? I was living on the streets and he gave me this 10-figure salary and I got a job and I'm now a rich man. I'm driving a Maruti 800. You know, that's the riches of God's grace. it's so stupid sometimes. But we start defining God's grace in worldly terms. And you know what's wrong with that? Is thieves will break in and steal, and moth will corrupt and destroy all of those things. And you're really looking for disappointment when you define the riches of God's grace in a worldly way. You have to understand that the riches of God's grace is not focused on the things of this earth, brothers and sisters. And the things of this earth are just a means to live from day to day. They're not meant for us to be satisfied in. The only thing that can satisfy you is the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. You understand? And that's what Paul wants us to understand. The more and more you grow in the Christian life, that you would say, oh, I want less and less of this world, and I want more and more of Jesus. Oh, the depth. Isn't that what Romans 9 through 11 is about? It's about God's grace in sovereign salvation towards sinners. Now, you see specifically, there's so much here. He says the depth of the riches of two things, right? Both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. You may say, how can I grow in understanding Jesus' love more? Well, you can't grow in understanding Jesus' love more unless you grow in understanding Jesus' word more. The only way you can see Christ's love is when you see him in his word. And so Paul is very specific. He says one of the reasons why Christians are so weak is they only want to understand God's love through experience. That's going to be pathetic. You understand? They only want to understand God's love maybe through other Christian stories. The best way to understand God's love is to maybe open up the book of Romans or open up the book of Psalms, right? Have you been enthralled with Romans as we've been going through it in the last 100 years? And just been saying, God loves in ways that are unsearchable, right? And that's much better than any story I can tell you. Amen? Now, he says the wisdom and the knowledge of God. We're going to explore that a little bit specifically. And then he puts these other two statements. How unsearchable are his judgments and how unfathomable his ways. Now, this is classic Hebrew poetry. Okay, Paul is a Hebrew and he's writing in poetic terms. And one of the ways in which Hebrew poetry is expressed is they don't rhyme words, you know. Jack and Jill went up the hill to fetch a pail of... And it's kind of dumb, but what happens is it just the words, hill, pill, Jill, you know, they just rhyme. And you don't think about anything. You just, oh, I feel so good, you know. But the Bible, when it expresses poetry, it doesn't rhyme words, it rhymes ideas. And it makes you think. And here's the rhyme here. The rhyme is the rhyme of theology. The rhyme is the rhyme of doctrine, okay? And so to understand the depth and the wonder that we need to have at Christ and his love, we need to see two things about the way in which God worked in Christ. And that is wisdom, which is then parallel to his unsearchable judgments. I'll explain this in a second. And then we need to understand the second thing. We need to understand his ways, okay? And that's the knowledge of God, which is parallel to his unfathomable ways. So just think about these two things that we want to consider. And I think at this point even we're just biting at the edge of all that God has for us in Christ Jesus. But he causes us to wonder because he has great wisdom in Christ and he has great ways in our life in Christ. Okay? Now let's look at the first thing. Two aspects of the gospel of Jesus Christ that overwhelm your heart, that should overwhelm your heart, that should cause you to say, oh Lord, tune my heart to sing your praise because you have great wisdom for me in Christ and you have great ways for me in Christ. Now what is this word wisdom? This word for wisdom, which then also has been paralleled by this thought of judgments, is the idea of God's skillful decrees. And that is this issue that there is not a sparrow that falls to the ground, right? Not a bird that falls to the ground unless what? Jesus taught us this in Matthew chapter 6, right? Don't be worried when Modi demonetizes rupee notes because there is no chance happenings, whether they're decreed by Modi or Trump or whoever it is. Everything that happens in the universe on a governmental scale or even on a personal scale happens according to the decrees of God. He doesn't tell us why he's doing them. That's why Paul says what? They are unsearchable. Okay? You are not going to be knowing in your life why God does. But you have to trust that what he is doing is always centered on Christ's goodness in your life and his glory and making you more like him. You understand? Even demonetization. I know it's hard for us to figure this out because sometimes we say evil men have made these decisions. But you know what? Evil men didn't make these decisions. God allowed them to make these decisions. That's how Christians think, so that Christ may be supreme, his church may be built, right? I've been talking to some people even in the last few weeks, and they've said, you know, it's been good that we've lost so much cash. It's made me a little bit more of a steward. I said, how so? How so? Well, you know what? It's not just Sammy that I've learned how to be better in budgeting my life, but I saw this other old poor man, and he was standing in line for 2 hours. And you know what I said? Lord, you gave me 2,000 rupees. Let me give him 1,500. And I want to live for others, you know? I said, that's what Christ wanted to do in your life, you know? I don't know what he's doing in other people's lives, but nothing that happens, even losing a job or whatever it is not a chance event, but everything is orchestrated by one conductor, the Father in heaven. And he's doing it for the fame of Jesus Christ and for the building of his church. And if you doubt that, think about the cross. Herod and Pontius Pilate, God haters, they sought to, and the Jews, they sought to do what? With their evil schemes, they sought to crucify Christ on the cross. But what did he do? He used all of those men to save the nations, right? If he can do that in Calvary, you think he can't do that with cancer? You think he can't do that with your broken relationships? Now, I don't know why God is doing what he's doing, but I know what. He's doing it for his glory, the fame of Christ, and making you conformed in the image of his son. And you just have to trust him, right? You see what Paul is saying? In fact, one of the great lessons in understanding God's wisdom in Christ and wondering at him is not to say, Lord, I'm going to understand everything you're doing. We don't worship when we understand everything that God is doing. You know, because if we understand everything that God is doing, then God is not God, and we are not men, right? Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to God. But the things that are, that's his decrees and his wisdom in Christ. But the things that are revealed to us belong to us and to our children forever. And what we need to shout over our trials and over our situations is like Psalm 19 verse 9. The judgments of the Lord are true and they are righteous altogether. And I will not ask why, but I will ask God, what? What are you trying to teach me? How is this situation helping me to become more like Jesus? Lord, in what way is Jesus' fame being manifested in my life through this situation? Those are the questions I'm going to ask. And that is going to cause you to worship, isn't it? There's another aspect of God's wondrous work in Jesus Christ. He has wisdom that is seen in his decrees and his unsearchable judgments. But then he also has knowledge, the knowledge of God. How unfathomable are his ways. And now this, I think, moves from the secret decrees of God into now his revealed ways that he has shown us even in the Bible. God not only has orchestrated all of life according to his wisdom, but he also then establishes ways and revelation that are both seen in life, but ultimately are seen in scriptures. So that we may live. Thy word is a what? Lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And it's not just so that I may just have direction for myself, but it's so that I may become complete in being like Christ. That's why he has given me his ways. The knowledge of God. How unfathomable are his ways. Don't you feel like that? I hope you've made some resolutions even this year to read through the Bible. I hope you've read through the Bible at least one time as a believer. And I hope that the Bible has read through you, you know. And you know a healthy Christian when their Bibles don't look good, but their Bibles look like the pages are falling out, right? Because a Bible that is falling apart belongs to a Christian who isn't. And yet, one of the reasons why we keep making our Bibles fall apart, now you're looking at your Bibles, don't worry about it. But one of the reasons why we keep running through our Bibles is because, do you feel like I feel? You can never get bored of the Bible, right? Even John 3:16, you can look at it after looking at it a million times and you can say, oh my, what an amazing truth that God would send his love to us in the expression of Jesus Christ. We just meditated on that on Christmas, right? What an amazing truth. I hope you never get bored of that. But I hope you don't just read John 3:16, but I hope you read through, you know, Ephesians and Colossians, and you read through all the gamut of 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and you understand all of the sovereignty and the mercy of God, and you say, I can never get bored of this Bible. Because it is unfathomable. By the way, if you get bored of reading the Bible, then maybe you don't have the Holy Spirit. Because one of the reasons why Christians understand the Bible is not because we are smart. That's what Paul is saying. How unfathomable are his ways. But it's because we pray before we read the Bible. And we say, Lord, open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your word. We don't have the strength in our own mind to be able to fathom the depths of the Bible. And so his precepts guide us. And so the starting point that Paul really has for us in this passage in verse 33 is, are you filled with a sense of inexhaustible running after Christ and his word more than anything else? Because you want to know him, you want to worship him, and you want to see the depths of his riches. And is it enthralling you? But it's not just wonder. But it's also weakness, if you look at verses 34 and 35. And one of the enemies to us, I think, being regular students of God's word, you know why we aren't students of God's word? Is probably because of these problems that Paul addresses in verses 34 and 35. We think we know everything. Who has known the mind of the Lord, right? We think we're really smart and we're really educated and we can figure life out, right? You know, and you can sense that when you're with people and you see people that in their pride, they feel like they always have to have the answer to everything. I hope as a Christian, you're getting more and more to the point where you're saying, you know, I don't have the answers, but I know him who has the answers. As a pastor, one of my jobs in life is to help people to not say, I am wise, but to help people to say, only the scriptures are wise, you see? And it's very simple. You can become a dead Christian when you think you can't learn anything. That's the first problem. Secondly, you can also become a dead Christian when you think that you have given so much to God that he owes you something. You see? Why should I worship this morning? God hasn't given me my salary this month, right? Why should I worship this morning? He owes me a, you know, healthy life and a financial future. I've done so much for him. I've lived for him for 15 years. And so these two problems need to be addressed. And in a sense, Paul crushes it with the hammer of truth. And he says two ways in which we should know our weakness, that we can't live by ourselves. John 15 and verse 5, apart from Christ, you can do nothing. There's two ways we can know our weakness. The first is by this, we cannot question God. Verse 34. We should never question God. If you understand that all wisdom and all knowledge is with God, then as you live through life, your job is not to question God. And in both these sections, Paul is quoting the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. In verse 34, he's quoting Isaiah chapter 40. You know this section, right? It's the servant Psalms. In the midst of sorrow, in the midst of sin, there is only one solution, and it is Jesus Christ. That's what Isaiah speaks of. The Messiah who is going to come and comfort his people. But you will never even go to Jesus, you will never even go to the Messiah, unless you understand this truth. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? You know, just very simply, one of the marks of the fact that the Bible is inspired by the Holy Spirit is the whole mystery of Jesus Christ. Who would have thought of saving man through a son that God would send, that would outstretch his arms, live a life of righteousness, and then bear our sin and be crucified on a tree that he created? You know, that whole expression of salvation, and then be raised from the dead and live forever for his people. I hope you realize that would have never been invented by man, right? It is only something that expresses the perfect wisdom of God, where he is both just and the justifier of sinners. And so even that should help you to understand that we can't tell God how to solve our problems. And yet we try to do, right? There's these two lines that Paul is addressing. There's one line of people trying to say, hey God, you know, I know you're doing this in my life, but can I give you plan B? It's a little better, you know? Can I tell you another way of, can I give you some counsel, Father in heaven, about how you can guide my steps, please? You know, I sense some flaws, Lord, in what you are doing in my life. And you know, you will never rest in worship until you begin to realize that you cannot teach God how to run your life and how to run this world, right? In other words, and I've said this already, when things don't go our way, our response shouldn't be, why God? But our response should be, teach me your ways, O Lord, so I may walk in your truth. I know that what you do is perfect. I will not try to change what you are doing, but I want to learn from what you are doing, Lord. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? The second area of just humility that we need to cultivate is not only should we not question God, but we should also not try to control God. Look at verse 35. Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him? One of the greatest problems in life, and then sometimes it goes into the church, is we always build relationships on give and take, don't we? And so we think about, you know, years ago, man, I helped you out when your tire was punctured, you know? So I just want to let you know, I need 5,000 rupees right now. And then 2 days later, you'll tell me, I gave you 5,000 rupees and I just want you to know, I need a gas cylinder, man. And so we just keep going on and on. And we do that in our lives. But you know, that's the way this world runs. It's called politics, right? But the saddest thing is when we try to politic with God. And we say, you know, God, I've lived reading the Bible every day for 25 years. That's 3,416 chapters, Lord. I've been counting. And you owe me a little bit more than these trials that you've been putting me through. And we begin to become blindsided where we think that we have actually given something to who? To the Creator, right? And you know where Paul quotes from? He quotes from the book of Job. What an appropriate place to quote from. You remember Job? Job was a righteous man. And he did not sin in his life. And yet God sent him trials. Right? Who has known the mind of the Lord? Because God wanted him to become a demonstration of faith. But towards the end of Job's life, we could say maybe there was one sin that he had. And he thought this. He thought, Lord, I am not deserving of this kind of punishment from you. Lord, I am owed a better place in life because I sacrificed and I prayed for my children and my family every day. And I was righteous, Lord. I went to the temple. I went to Cornerstone Church, Lord. And you can't be sending me these trials. You remember how God answers him? He says, who are you, O Job? And that was the one sin that he had. To do what? To question God. And then he gives him the illustration. And this is where Paul is quoting from Job 41 of the Leviathan. You know what the Leviathan is? I don't know either. But I don't think it's a hippopotamus. And I don't think it's an alligator. I think most likely the Leviathan is a dinosaur. And when you think about it, that its legs are like trunks of trees and it breathes fire and it, you know, has sinews. And the point is this, you know, as you read, you can read Job 41 later. God is just telling Job, you know, you feel that I owe you something? Well, look at my puppy dog here, the Leviathan. Okay, you try to tame it, you know. Try to make it harvest your field, you know. Try to get it into your house, you know. Try to get it through your door, you know. I'm paraphrasing. Try to see if you can control it. Now do you realize who you're talking to? I'm the one who made the Leviathan. You know, sometimes we can think about this fact. Well, God, you made me, but you know, you still owe me something. So God says, okay, look at some greater creatures that I made. Go to the zoo and look at the elephant, okay? And try to tame it. Try to tame the dinosaur. By the way, I found this amazing thing in 2008 in Oslo, Norway. they found, and it sounds similar to what Job is talking about in Job 41 as he's confessing. It was a dinosaur that's about 50 feet long that was an aquatic predator. It was in the sea. Now 50 feet, basically, just to give you an idea, it's about 5 car lengths. It can swallow 5 of our cars, okay? And they still have the bones. They don't have the, you know, the remains. Thankfully, it's not alive anymore. And the bones, even today, if you take a piece of wood, you can saw your wood on it. It's still sharp, okay? And the fact of the matter is, Job knew that creature. It was alive when he was alive. And God was saying, I'm the creator of the Leviathan. Do you think that you can give me anything? I give to all men and all creatures life and breath and all things, right? That's what Paul says in Acts 17 verses 24 and 25. And when you realize that, when you realize that when you give offering, you're not giving to God, right? You're just keeping most of your money back from him at that point. And you're just giving him a token of what he's given you. Amen? When you live your life for him in worship, you're not giving anything to God. He gave you your whole body. He gave you your mind, right? And you think about this. This is the roots of worship, brothers and sisters. Worship is understanding that giving to God is no favor to him, but giving to God is just a basic expression of the fact that he is the greatest giver. He has given us all things, right? And we give because God is creator, because God is giver. Not because we are so generous. We're just trying to learn from him. And God as creator is a God of great grace and great generosity, isn't he? Where every day, and you think about it, in spite of your sin, in spite of your enmity, he is gracious and faithful to wretches and sinners like you and me. You know, this kind of realization helps you to worship even when you don't have anything. Have you ever seen that the people that give the most to God are people that don't have much? And people that have too much? They're Marwadis, right? Johnny Erickson Tata is a great example. She's now, I think, 66, 67. And she has been paralyzed from the neck down by an accident that happened when she was 18 years old. She was not saved then, but she dove into an ocean front near her house and hit her head on the rocks and broke her spine. And she got saved after she was paralyzed. This is what she said. Before my paralysis, my hands reached for a lot of wrong things, and my feet took me into some bad places. But after my paralysis, tempting choices were scaled down considerably. My particular affliction, my trial, is divinely hand-tailored by the great God, my Father. Nobody has to suffer, traverse spinal lesion at the 4th and 5th cervical, exactly as I did, but I needed it to be conformed to Jesus. You know, God will take away things from us because he's the creator, so that we would learn to live life not for the things that he gives us, but for him. That's the point of life, isn't it? Now, I hope you're not just getting discouraged that God's greatness is consuming. God's greatness is consuming because we have nothing to give him. And God's greatness is consuming because he gives us everything in Jesus Christ. Now, where do we go from here? I think there's a commitment that we need to make. And just quickly, look at verse 36. In light of all of this, Paul says, and he ends with this great, great expression. He says, for, or you could even say in conclusion, from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory. Or you could even say, boast in him alone forever. And don't ever go back to boasting in the idols of life or even in yourself. Amen. You know, this is the cleansing soap that unchokes Paul's heart and even our heart to offering our bodies as living sacrifices. And it's the second worship commitment. Be consumed by God's greatness, firstly, and secondly, be captivated by God's glory. What did God say to us? 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or whether you drink, you do it all for what? The glory. When you realize that everything belongs to God, then this is a natural expression of life, isn't it? And yet it's hard for us to live this way, isn't it? I would say we're constantly competing with God for glory. We're constantly seeking to worship ourselves. Muhammad Ali, he just died last year in November. And he had some great accomplishments, right? He was a great boxer, but towards the pinnacle of his career, he was not saved. He began to glory in himself, and this is an example of it. He got on a plane, and the stewardess came to him and said, "Sir, Mr. Muhammad, you need to put your seatbelt on. Have you ever had that? Put your seatbelt on." And he said to her, "Superman don't need no seatbelt." And so she said to him, maybe she was saved, I don't know. She said, "Superman don't need no plane." And we forget that, don't we? We start suddenly thinking that because of our accomplishments, our life is protected by who we are. And that's what causes us to lose a sight of service for Christ. When you become enwrapped around your own achievements, your own accomplishments, all things come from God. You have not given anything to Him, right? He has given all to Him, all to you. Your success, your career is all God's. Therefore, it is no great thing for you to say this: I want to be captivated in all my life by His glory. And there are three resolutions that Paul makes. Three resolutions. These are New Year's resolutions that we can make too. The first is, I want to resolve to understand, and this will make me captivated, that all things are from Him, or God is the source. Everything that I have, God is the source. You know, this is where we get the famous title, Jehovah Jireh, right? You know where that comes from? Or Jehovah Jireh. You know where that comes from? It comes from Genesis 22. When Abraham was offering his son Isaac on the altar, and then God stayed him at the last moment, right? And He provided a substitute, which in the context of the whole Bible is who? Jesus Christ. The ram was just a dim shadow of that. And Abraham named that place, Yahweh is my Jireh. And in a sense, you know, everything in life starts from that point. Yes, even the food that I had this morning. And this is why it's so important to not just make it a ceremony, but you gather your kids around, you hold their hands, and you say, we can't eat a bite until we say thank you, because we realize that not even one piece of rice came on our table without God's love, right? Only Christians know this. But ultimately, the greatest expression of this is the cross of Jesus Christ. He's the giver in Jesus, and then He gives us all good things, right? We, among all people, should realize this every day. God is the source. God is the source of any blessing in Cornerstone. It's not me. God is the source of all good relationships in my life. God is the source of life and breath in all things. And Christian should be more grateful than anybody else in the world. God is source. Not only is God source, but He goes on to say, not only from Him, but also through Him. God is sustainer. Not only does He give us all things, but He even gives us the ability to enjoy all things and to be able to live through all things, right? And He will take you through all circumstances until that final day. We sang about it even earlier this morning when we will be singing that song at His feet. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to completed until that day. You got to believe that. Not only are all things from Him, but all things are through Him. And don't look at your trials and say, this trial is greater than God's sovereignty. All things are through Him. That's why Psalm 55 verse 22 says, cast your burden on the Lord and He will sustain you. You know why sometimes you choke up in life? You're trying to bear your own burdens. Or maybe you're trying to make the pastor bear your burdens. You know what? I can't. I'm a man, and ask my wife, I'm a sinner, okay? There's only one that you can cast your burdens on. I can point you to Him, hopefully. Cast your burdens on the Lord, and He will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. And by the way, this is not taking away your trials, but this is helping you to endure through your trials. All things are from Him. All things are through Him. And all things are what? All things are to Him. He's supreme. The third God-centered realization is God is supreme. You know, you can either try to fight with God for glory and lose. Okay? Like Muhammad Ali. Or you can realize that whether you like it or not, so as a Christian, why don't you find joy in this? You live to say God is first in all things. That you would crush any time people give you praise and you would say, don't worship me. Don't give me thanks. Especially for things that happen in the church. You know, God gets all the glory. That was a great sermon. You know, it was God's word. That was a great dinner you made for me when I was sick. You know, it was God. God gave me everything. How can I do anything less than cook you a dinner when you're sick, right? God, give glory to Him. I hope we live like that all the time and we don't say, you never said thank you to me. You know? I hope we're satisfied in the fact that people give glory to God. And that's what makes a church thrive. As David dedicated the temple, he said this, 1 Chronicles 29:12. Both riches and honor come from Thee. I'm not doing anything great by giving the finances to this temple. I'm not doing anything great by putting money in the offering bag. Both riches and honor come from Me. And Thou reignest over all. And in Thine hand is power and might. And in Thy hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. Ultimately, God gives all things just for this purpose. Do you realize that? So that He may exalt Himself. And He is going to. There is going to be a day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess what? That Jesus is Lord. And let us do it with joy rather than with sorrow. And let us call other people to do the same thing. Brothers and sisters, life is centered around worship. If you don't worship, you will fail. But when you start with worship, not with blessing, but when you start with worship, God will clean your heart and produce blessing that is beyond what you can ask or imagine. For His sake, for the building of His church. Let's live to that end. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You so much for just these reminders from Paul. This great example of how we need to bow the knee before we stand up and run for You. We need to be humble and contrite before we live in doing things of exploits and service for You. Lord, help us to be a church. Help us to be a people that start with a sense of Your greatness and Your glory in all things. And then may You bless us, Lord, and multiply us and use us to produce great fame and praise to Your Son, Jesus Christ, which is what history and this world is all about. We long for this until You come. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.